For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, it is great to be assembled as the body of Christ here tonight, particularly as we get to study a passage that's on the body of Christ. We pray, God, that this won't be dead theory for us, but a living word, a living truth, God, that we see lived out and practiced in our lives every day and every week. And we pray, God, that this time we spend here just reflecting on the nature of your body will help us to do that. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, studying 1 Peter, we're up to chapter 2, verse 4 tonight, where Peter is going to teach on what he calls living stones. It's a metaphor, just like Paul talks about the people of God as the body of Christ. Peter is going to use a different metaphor, the spiritual dwelling place, a building. He's going to compare the body of Christ to a building. Here's how it goes. He says, as you come to him, Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So the first living stone is Jesus Christ. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. I don't know how much sense this would make to the modern reader, because we don't put too much importance on the issue of cornerstones and why builders would reject a stone or accept it. It's alien language. It doesn't fit with modern building techniques. So it helps if you understand a little bit more about the way they built buildings in ancient times. These stones were not at all like what we build with a brick today. You know, bricks are made in a cast, and so all bricks are pretty much the same, and they're kind of small and stuff like that. Ancient building was done typically in stone, the good buildings were, anyway. And these stones were taken from a quarry of solid, you know, limestone, and they would be chiseled out with a hammer and chisel by thousands of guys working out there. So it was very time intensive to take solid rock and to cut it by hand into these cubes, or, you know, suitable shapes for building. And of course, if you've ever worked with rock, there's veins and things that sometimes make the rock fall away in uneven shapes and stuff like that. So you really need a good, solid, nice piece of rock to get a good, you know, stone cut. And the best stone would be chosen as the cornerstone. The cornerstone had to be very carefully worked so that its dimensions were precise on all sides. Unlike most of the stones, which would tend to be somewhat uneven, this one had to be true, because once they selected, and often the master builder, the architect, would go down to the quarry in person to look at the stones that were coming out and to select the one that would be the cornerstone. The cornerstone was important because based on it, they would plumb the wall of the building in all three dimensions. They didn't have, obviously, the laser levels that we have and stuff like that, but they had plumb bobs and they had simple leveling tools that they could use, and they would true that wall based on the cornerstone. That's one of the reasons that they were careful to select a really good stone for that particular stone. So then once that stone was set in its place, why, the other stones would be placed on and the building would proceed. That's how they built. So the most important stone is that cornerstone. And this is what he's referring to here, the stone which the builders rejected, because if a stone was flawed or poorly shaped, then they would say this isn't good enough to be a cornerstone. He says that's the stone that God selected to be the cornerstone of his spiritual building that he built. It's all metaphorical. Of course, the cornerstone, as we saw, was Jesus Christ, viewed by mankind, humans, as defective and inferior, And Paul talks about the offense of the cross, how the ancient person would look at the idea of Christ hanging on a cross, naked, streaked in blood, humiliated publicly. And in the eyes of them, as maybe still today, people would feel like, you know, this is not someone that you would bow down to. This is a disgraceful example of a Messiah or a Savior. In their eyes, this is contemptible. And God says, yes, well, that's the one that I'm choosing. There's the gateway, the path that you have to go through to come to me. He also says, aside from the living stone, Christ, he says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. So there's the cornerstone. And if you think and compare this to Paul's analogy of the body of Christ, who is Christ in the body of Christ? It's the head, right? From whom the whole body gets its direction. And in this case, it's the cornerstone from which the rest of the building is plumbed off that stone. So it's very parallel. Here we see the Old Testament is really being reinterpreted. What is a spiritual house anyway? It's an unmistakable allusion to the temple. In the Old Testament, they call it the house of God. Of course, it was only symbolically the house of God because, as the Old Testament itself taught, God doesn't live in houses built with human hands. When David said, I want to build a house for the Lord, and the Lord says, since when do I need a house to live in? The earth itself is my footstool. You know, I created this whole place. So it's ridiculous to think of God being, you know, needing to have a house to live in to keep out of the rain or whatever. But actually, God went along with this picture, the dwelling place of God, and it's a foreshadowing of what would later become not metaphorically the dwelling place of God, but literally and truly the dwelling place of God, namely the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, don't you realize, the group of you, that you are the temple of God? You know, if God's supposed to live in a temple, well, he never really did. But when we say that God dwells in the body of Christ, we're not using a metaphor there. That's literally true because the Holy Spirit has come to dwell right within the heart of each believer. When those believers assemble, God is present in that place. Jesus said, wherever two or three of you gather in my name, there I am in your midst. And so it's really literally quite true to say that the body of Christ is where God dwells on this earth. And you see all the other allusions to the Old Testament cultus of the temple, the holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Those are all things that went on in the temple. And he's now saying, we don't have a temple anymore. We don't even believe in temples. But instead, we have the real temple of God, which is the body of Christ. And so, following the thinking, following the metaphor, each of us is like a stone built into that wall. What does this teach us then about the body of Christ? To get at that, compare the concept of a building made out of stone to simply a pile of stones. Here we have a pile of building stones. They've been cut to size and they're ready to go, waiting to be put into the wall. A pile of stones like this, essentially, there's no definite relationship between the stones, right? It's just a pile. And so, as a result, you know, for instance, if one of them were to disappear, maybe somebody stole it and took it over to use on their building at night, you would hardly notice any difference because it's still just a pile of stones. And that's a good antithesis, that's a good antithetical way to think about this. Compare this to the concept of a spiritual dwelling place, wall. The difference between the pile of stones and the wall is that in the wall, each stone stands in relationship to the other stones around it. There's a fixed, definite relationship there. Stones upon which it sits, which bear its weight, stones to the side, and stones that rest upon it. If a stone was removed for some reason, it would be immediately apparent, obvious. You can just imagine a building with a big stone missing right out of the middle of the wall. It sticks out like a sore thumb. And it's because of the relationship that they have to each other that missing stone, that it's absence would be felt. In fact, we could predict safely that because that stone was gone, its function in holding up the other stones would also be gone, and if any stone wasn't doing its part, it would cause damage to the structure, right? Those are then concepts, and I'm sure you're already thinking in terms of how this might apply to body life. We're trying to think about this the way they would have thought about it. People used to building in stone, something we hardly even do today. If you ever see a stone front on a house today, it's usually just a facade. The structure's all there, and we just put real thin flagstones as decorations. It's not really the structure of the house. Completely different back then. The stones were the building. And so this is how they would have viewed it. This is telling us something about the interrelatedness of members in the body of Christ that were built in by the master builder, selected and placed in that wall in relation to the other blocks, the other living stones. To be related in this way suggests, in the first place, that each stone is being supported by other stones. And that's a principle that we see in the body of Christ. To be successfully functioning in the spiritual fellowship, in a spiritual community, you have to let yourself be supported by the other members. And that can sometimes take humility. A lot of us want to be really autonomous. We want to basically take care of ourselves. We don't like the feeling of having to depend on other people in any way. We'll keep our problems to ourselves and feel that I can deal with it. We don't want to open up to people and have the vulnerability. But biblically, in the body of Christ, the picture is that we're willing to depend and to rely on each other. Of course, by the same token, each stone is supporting others, ideally, as he says he's continuing to build this wall, so it keeps getting bigger and bigger. And that means, of course, that I see my role in the body of Christ not just as being built up and supported by others, but that I have a function to myself, be lifting up and supporting the brothers and sisters in my community, people with whom I am related. So it's a simple message, and yet at the same time, I think it's a profound one, especially when you begin to live this out and actually practice the idea of showing up to minister life, to lift up the spiritual lives of the people in your fellowship. That's what he's talking about in this verse. You, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Priests. Now, okay, what is this telling us? What does it mean? Obviously, one thing it means is that every one of us, anyone who's a living stone, is also a priest. What is a priest? He's a representative, right? A priest was a representative, an intermediary. He represents God to the people. He represents the people to God. To represent the God to the people, when we go out and explain to people God and the ways of God, we're actually serving as priests, theoretically, you know, when we do that, because we're representing God to the world. Yes, exactly that. And what else might be involved here? Who was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies that symbolized the actual presence of God? Nobody except priests could go in there. The priests had a unique, direct access to God. And so, carrying this across, what is this saying about us? We have that kind of access. The book of Hebrews has a lot of teaching about this. It says that Christ, this veil that used to hang between the inner sanctum and where the people were allowed to be, this veil symbolized the separation between God and humanity. Because of humanity's moral shortcomings, gives offense to God. And that's why they weren't allowed to go in there, because God is a holy God. But the priest could go in. And then we read in Hebrews that Christ made a way through the veil in his flesh, that his death made a way, tore the veil. Remember, that happened when Jesus died. The veil tore in two, it says, from top to bottom. And God was saying, There's no separation. There doesn't need to be any separation between us anymore. You can come right into my presence. And that is typical of a priest to be allowed to do that.
Offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Okay, that's an Old Testament practice. What does that correspond to then for us?
Intercession.
Yes.
We basically have the privilege, the opportunity of going to God and what's called interceding. It's something you do in prayer where you go to God and you can pray for this other person who may have nothing to do with God, but you intercede for them and basically call on God to reach out to that person and to show his love to them. It may be somebody who is a fellow believer who is maybe having some problems in their lives, and we can go to God and ask that his power would be exercised in delivering that person from their problem. Interceding for people, something a priest does, and we are supposed to be, we are allowed to do that, and we should be doing it.
Romans 12:1.
I beseech you by the mercies of Christ to offer yourselves, your bodies, as living sacrifices acceptable to God. We offer ourselves. That's one of the acceptable sacrifices we offer to God, is basically offering myself to God, my life. And then we hear other allusions on this too.
Hebrews 13:15,
he says, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of our lips in praising God. To worship the Lord is compared to Old Testament sacrifice, because a lot of the Old Testament sacrifices were not to pay for sin. They were called thank offerings, where you were basically thanking God through offering a sacrifice. And he says, we do that with our lips, you know, praising God.
And I can think of one more!
In Hebrews 13, which says, doing good, when we go out and basically serve other people and do good for them, that is like a sacrifice offered up to God. When we share, giving is called a sacrifice. Paul says to the Philippians, this financial gift they had sent him, he says, has risen like a pleasing aroma. And it's a reference to this sweet savor offerings of the thanks, a thank offering in the Old Testament. And he compares their financial support of ministry to. One other is in Romans chapter 15, 16, where Paul says, I like to offer God a sacrifice, which is the Gentiles. All the Gentiles that I'm reaching through my ministry, he refers to sharing the gospel and winning people, and he brings them and presents them to God. He says, it's like offering sacrifices in the Old Testament. He says, that's my liturgy. That's my form of worship, and he uses Old Testament terminology. So you see, in a number of ways, we are a holy priesthood. So the whole Bible comes together like a web when you understand these concepts. The main idea that's being taught in this relatedness of the stones on the wall, it's nothing weird, there's nothing far out here. It's the same idea you see Paul teaching in his illustration of the body of Christ, where he says that God has placed the members of the body, each one of them, into the body just as he desired. And so God is active in crafting the body of Christ, or in this case, in crafting this spiritual dwelling. He places each rock exactly where he wants them to be in relation to other people. It's all about relationships. The result, he says later in that passage, is that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. That's God's will, his intention. What are we saying when we say the rocks are, these stones are related to each other? We're saying they care about each other. That we're not just off living our life for me, but that we have allowed other people, you know, to become a burden and a concern for us. And we're starting to live the other-centered lifestyle. That's what this is all about. For example, he says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And it's interesting how he describes this, not as something that necessarily ought to be, but just as something that's the way it is. Because this interrelatedness, what we call the mystical union of all believers together, means that as the spiritual life of brothers and sisters is elevated, it draws us all up. And we can show up when we assemble together and minister life there and lift the entire meeting.
Or we can show up completely out of it, completely away from God in our hearts, and minister death in the midst of that assembly of the body of Christ, and it becomes a burden that pulls us all down. That's the way it works. Or you could look at similar passages like Ephesians 4:16, where he describes the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. See, it's really similar to the spiritual dwelling. It's not the leader and his followers. It's not the guru and his disciples. But rather, it's the body of Christ, where each member, as it says, each joint supplies the proper working of each individual part. That's God's vision for the body of Christ, that every one of us has a crucial and a crafted role to play in the body of Christ. And he challenges us to find out what it is and to carry out our mission. What we're really saying is that the interrelatedness in the body of Christ is basically talking about close personal relationships. That's all he's teaching here. Building relationships. When you see this lived out, you're like, well, I don't know whether I've ever seen people, you know, with stones, and I don't know what that would look like. It's nothing bizarre. It's just people who have good relationships with each other. And so then God just begins to mystically carry out this mission. What Peter is envisioning in this passage, where we know one another well enough to help with even the deepest problems that we're having in our lives, the anxieties, the inner needs that we have, to spiritually minister to each other. It assumes a level of closeness that's built in there. Whereas today, when we think of friendships, relationships, often the most superficial thing will go under the heading of a friendship. And even as a good friend, as my best friend, all too often it's the case that, first of all, half of the deepest aspects of your life are completely unknown to these so-called friends, to where you live one as one person when you're relating to them, and yet you know in your heart you're actually a completely different person than that, to where your friends will suddenly up and decide to book, and you find yourself, you know, now all of a sudden my best friend has a new girlfriend, and now he doesn't have time for me anymore. And so it seems like that's the way relationships are. They tend to be very transitory. We can look back over our history, and we change friends every so often. There's all this hostility and jealousy mixed into the friendship. God's looking for something way further ahead than that, much more, much deeper, much more profound than a lot of the superficial relationships that go under the heading of friendship in our day. Likewise, we could compare it to an institutional so-called fellowship. We have today the institutionalized church, where people will go and sit in rows and listen and sing their songs and so forth. How close does it get to the New Testament picture of the body of Christ? Often not very close at all. I was down at a church recently and picked up a copy of one of the friendship registrations that they had in the pew. This is a good illustration. Zooming in on the fine print here, okay, there's a tablet of these at the end of the pew, and it says, record your name and other pertinent information, pass the registration book to the next person, and then they pass it down, each person writes their name on, and then they pass it back, note the names of the other people in your pew, and after the benediction, greet each other by name and introduce yourself. In the program, it reads, the ritual of fellowship. This is koinonia. This is sharing and fellowship. Well, okay. I mean, what they're trying to do, I guess, is good. They're trying to get people acquainted with each other. So, I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. But just the very fact that you need something like this says something. You know what I mean? Why do we need to? I mean, it's such a very bizarre and, frankly, modern way of trying to foster I guess, relationships, but I mean, the relationship is so superficial, it's almost beyond description. You're looking and saying, oh, so that's Bob Smith over there. And you're passing it down. Oh, let's not get too involved, you know. I read your name on the tablet, so that should be enough right there. It's pitiful. Look, folks, we're going to have to go way beyond this. We want to realize what they're talking about in the New Testament, that's for sure. Then, too, we have to think of people who take this to the extremes. It's possible that some people interpret the connectedness of the body of Christ as hyperdependency, and you see these dependency clusters form, which is really not a very biblical concept because it's just a group of people clinging on to each other for dear life in a very codependent way, and it's kind of a love-taking club. It's not mature because we're not there to give, and our identity depends on the acceptance of the group, so that we're really not coming in the strength of God and our identity in Him for what we have to give to the group, but rather we're clinging on in a dependent way. That's not biblical. Of course, at the other extreme is autonomy, the idea that I'll touch lightly and float around, kind of the spiritual lone ranger, you know, and I like to go to a few different fellowships. I don't really get too involved because I'm running my own spiritual thing with God. That's alien to the New Testament. The New Testament just doesn't know anything about that. Everywhere we read in the New Testament, people allow themselves, they choose to be put into relationship with other people in a lasting and deep way. There's where spiritual growth is really fostered. Now, here's another point about ancient building techniques that can help us. And I don't think I'm stressing the metaphor too far because I'm just trying, you know, one of our rules that we studied last time in interpreting the Bible is to interpret it historically. In other words, we should read a passage trying to put ourselves in the frame of mind of the ancient person who wrote it and is reading it. And to them, building was different than it is to us, so that various nuances, I think, are missed when we read it today. Here's a ruin that happens to be from the city of Corinth, and you see here an example of how ancient architecture worked. The stones are not the same at all. Look how long this one is. It's two or three times as long as that one in the same wall, right? Look at this one over here. It goes at least, that's probably 20 feet long, that stone there. And some of them are very short. At least in this building, the courses are even. So this was an expense. This was probably a government building because that's very high-tech building for back then. A lot of times, even the courses were not straight. Like, for instance, over here, these stones are not only different lengths, they're different heights as well. And that was typical. They would build the wall sort of like a mosaic. They didn't have these straight courses except the very wealthy that would have that. Sort of like this section here, probably a later addition to the wall. And you see all different sizes of stones kind of mosaiced in there. And this was really the most typical type of building that you see. Common buildings would be built this way. And it's most likely that that's the kind of thing that Peter would have in mind as he's writing, or at most, maybe the wealthier type of building below it. So a builder, the master builder, would come out, and from the quarry would be coming all these stones, different sizes, different shapes. And he would have to study his wall and say, I want this stone, I want it right over in that position there. And they had wood cranes and pulleys and stuff like that to move these huge stones up into place. And so they needed a master there to decide where to place each stone. And that's the picture then that we're given in this passage. Because basically, each one of us is distinct and individually different. And God, it says, just like we read in 1 Corinthians 12, places each member in the body just as He wills. So this is suggesting diversity in the body of Christ. That we're not, it's not a matter of cookie-cutter Christians. We're different. And that's really the whole point. That's what God wants. He wants that differentness to come together, and it forms what they popularly call today synergy, where the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. when we get into the body of Christ and we have people with a totally different perspective, a totally different personality type than us, the tendency in the world is to resent people like that and to, you know, feel critical toward people that are too inward or who are too demonstrative and big mouth. And we make these snide comments to each other about somebody that can't keep his mouth shut and so forth. Well, in the body of Christ, what God wants us to do is to learn to appreciate and to understand that's what I need. I don't need another 20 of me in this room. I need that other perspective, that other voice that's totally different than mine to balance out the deficiencies in my character. And if we could just, you know, believe in this and practice it, what happens is that the body of Christ, with this rich blending of different capabilities, starts to form a chemistry there that goes way beyond anything we could expect. We need the Master Builder to place us in the right place in the body of Christ. And to accomplish that, let me give you a few suggestions. How can you get in, if you want to get into the body of Christ and be placed appropriately in this living dwelling, spiritual dwelling? The first thing you have to do is you have to commit to a home church, something smaller than this. This is not the venue for this. You know, there are too many. No wonder that church is passing pads up and down the aisle, is because there's probably 500 or 1,000 people there. How are you going to build relationships with that many people? We got to get down to smaller groups, and most of us, of course, have these house churches we're in, and even smaller than that, cell groups, where we can share in a deeper way and really get to know each other. Living together is great, but we have to be willing to commit ourselves to regular fellowship in a more intimate setting. It's essential, I think, to bring this to life. In those settings, then, we just simply start building relationships, something some of us really don't quite know how to do yet. And there's a learning process here. How do you build a deep relationship with someone? To devote the common experience and time with each other. To learn how to invest, how to give in to another person, to learn how to take an interest in another person. To encourage the potentials you see in the other person. To confront the needs and weaknesses you see there. And that give and take in the context of commitment to each other, it builds a love relationship in the biblical model. We start doing that. We also, at the same time, need to get equipped. That means that we need to learn something so we have something to offer. If we come into the body of Christ only to be sustained by what everyone else can give us, we're totally shattering the biblical picture of the body of Christ. And if we come into the body of Christ and we have some wisdom that people need, we've learned how to work with people. We've learned the Word of God. We've learned what God says about different situations. That's what people need, and we have that to give. And so it's well worth, kind of, as we're building relationships, we're also on the side working on becoming equipped and becoming more competent as servants of God. We go out and we begin trying our hand at serving other people in a range of different ways. The Bible describes all different types of ministries and gifts that we can practice, and we just start trying them. As we're doing that, we watch for feedback. People will come by and say, that word you shared was powerfully used by God in my life. That time you stopped by the other night to encourage me and prayed with me, I was just lit up by that for the next several days. I think you're gifted, you know, in encouragement. And you'll start getting feedback like that. The way you explained that passage, I think you must be like a gifted teacher. And God will start to indicate to you, He'll start to encourage you to move in certain directions of strength. And of course, we need to pray to God as we're doing this, that He'll be guiding us to the people, to the relationships, and to the ministry opportunities that will show us what our contribution can be. You can go from a place where you have no idea what contribution you can make to a place where you are a powerful contributor, and everyone in that particular home church would look at you as one of the key players there in a period that transition could take a year or two. It's not a decade-long project, but it probably is a year or two to really find a role that's valuable to people. So he says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare
the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now, I think we have a problem here, and some of you have a different reading on this verse, don't you? This word, to declare the praises of God, is in Greek the word arete, which should be translated excellence or virtues. Look how Peter himself uses the word in 2 Peter 1:5. It's always translated as virtue or excellence. Never is it translated as praises. Instead, there are other words, aineo and eucharisto, both mean thanksgiving or praises. Those are the words that are translated that way throughout the New Testament. Arete is never translated that way, except in this verse. And I think that's actually erroneous. So we should instead translate it correctly as declaring the excellence of God. So, reading in the NASB, this is the NIV, the NIV is wrong in this case. The NASB is correct, that we are to declare the excellence of God. The NIV following in the tradition of the King James Bible, which made the same mistake. But it's become traditional. Why am I even making a big deal about this word? Who can sense a different implication between whether we're here to declare the praises of him who called us versus here to declare the excellence of him who called us? What do you get from that? Do you see any difference in those two? I think if you're declaring the praises of God, it sounds like something you're saying to God. And if that's what we're here for, which is what a lot of churches believe, based on this verse, that the premier purpose of the church is worshiping God. That's our number one mission, is to praise the Lord, which is certainly biblical to praise God. But this passage is not saying that we should declare the praises of God. It's saying we should declare the excellence of God, which is not declaring it to him, but rather implying that we're declaring it to others. It's talking about our mission to the world. Basically, the world that we live in today, as back then, thinks God is a big creep. A lot of people hate God, or they fear him and think that he's dangerous. And our mission is to correct that impression, to explain God is sweet, man. There's nothing to fear in God. God is the most loving, the most incredible person to have a relationship with. And we argue that case with people. Yeah, I think it's very different. If you understood this as praises, probably your church would spend all of its time sitting around worshiping and praising God. But if you understood it as declaring the excellences of God, you would probably think this is saying we're here to represent God to this world. And that is what it's teaching. Well, we kind of skipped over this, but earlier he talked about the cornerstone. And he was saying this thing about how I lay a stone in Zion. This is a citation from the Old Testament. Chosen and precious cornerstone. And the one who trusts in him won't be disappointed. Peter is quoting this verse and saying what this is really teaching, if you understand it correctly, is that to place your trust in Christ, trusting the cornerstone, he says you won't be disappointed. To place your trust in Christ, it means that you accept the fact that Christ's work has opened the door for you now to get together with God in a direct personal relationship at the most intimate level. To trust that I'm not going to try to come to God because I'm such a good person and I've worked my way to God, but that I'm trusting that I can come to God because of what Christ did, because of the cornerstone. And he says, if you do that, if you come to God trusting the cornerstone, he says, you won't be disappointed. It's true. Try it for yourself. Tell God, I'm willing to trust Christ. I'm willing to count that his work on the cross was good enough to bring you and me back together again. And God's got you reading it for yourself. He says, you will not be disappointed if you do that. I'll let you know that I'm there. And he does. God will come and show you he's real, that he loves you, that he wants to be a part of your life. I dare you. Do it. And you'll see. He also says, some people reject the cornerstone.
This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He says, to some people, the cornerstone is offensive. Christ is offensive to many people, particularly when they reject, if they want to reject Christ, it's a very offensive thing. They stumble because they were disobedient to the word. And to this, they were also appointed. If you have NASB, it says to this doom. But you notice the doom is in italics, meaning that it's not actually there in the text. That's what they think is implied. Actually, I think that this doesn't refer, it's not the disobedience that they're appointed to. It's the stumbling. If they're disobedient, then they stumble. Why is Christ's message often very offensive? Paul said the same thing in one of his books. He says the cross, Christ, is offensive. Why? In the first place, because it brings the accusation of moral guilt, true moral guilt to every man, woman, and child on earth. It says, no, you're not a good person. You're not good enough for God. You fall short, and you need to be forgiven. You can't even come to God. You're not qualified to come to God the way you are. And we don't want to hear that. That offends right there.
What do you mean I'm not a good person? I've never murdered anybody. You know, what's wrong with me?
God can itemize it for you. He will itemize it. It says if we ever come to the judgment day, He will itemize everything, thought, word, and deed that was wrong in our lives. And there'll be plenty there to list. Plenty for every one of us. Even the person that thinks they're all a big golden child and everything else, they're going to have a long list of plenty of shortcomings. And that's the biblical message, and that gives offense to people who want to believe I'm a good person. Then two, because of our inadequacy to be accepted by God, that we're not good enough to be accepted by God, we don't want to hear that part. Well, who does God think He is?
He won't accept me, then I won't accept Him.
And that's our attitude. Well, God, of course, wants to accept us and has gone to great lengths. And then comes the third part of the Christian message, that if we want to come to God, we're forced to accept our rescue from our helpless situation as a free gift, knowing that we don't deserve it. And that can give offense to some people, because we want to feel like I deserve this, I earned this. To take it as a handout, that's a blow to human pride right there. And that gives offense to a lot of people. Why is it that when humans go out to create their own man-made religion, they make up something that has me ascending the ladder toward God by my own good works? Because that's what we want to believe. Here comes God saying, that ain't going to happen. And if you want to come to me, you're going to have to take it as a free gift that you don't deserve. And that is not the human version of religion. That's God's version of the way things are. To summarize what we've read, basically, when you choose to accept Christ, you become part of His living testimony to the world, the living spiritual dwelling place of God. The place where God lives, the body of Christ, is a message to the world that knowing God, knowing Christ, makes a difference. I was talking to a guy a few weeks ago. He says, you know, I don't really believe in Christ, but I'll tell you, I really love this group of people here. There's just something about this group of people. And I'm like, dude, do you think there's any difference between these people and any other people? It's not the people, man. You're sensing the presence of God here. That's what's happening. That's why it's so attractive. You're sensing Christ. And that happens when the body of Christ assembles. It's a statement. Many a very skeptical non-Christian, and I frankly have to include myself here, have walked into the body of Christ and have just sensed, man, a spirit there. It's really visceral. It's real, the presence of Christ. And that's what God wants in His spiritual dwelling place. On the other hand, if we have bitterness and anger toward each other, if we allow our relationships to break down, we don't resolve and reconcile, if we abandon our post and don't accept that I have a role to play here, I'll just do my own thing and run off, then God's testimony suffers accordingly. And frankly, there's all too many Christian bodies that people could walk into where it would be hard to get any impression of Christ there, and rather an impression of spiritual death. And that's a pitiful situation. But it's possible. We can basically enhance or squelch this intention that God has for the body of Christ. Well, this thing of representing God to the world, of carrying God's love out to humanity that needs it, is certainly one of the most fulfilling tasks that a human can ever undertake. I can't think of anything that would be more significant, more powerful, more wonderful than to have God using me to take His love out to other people. And every one of us are called to participate in that. And that's what 1 Peter 2 teaches. Now, next time we're going to talk about how we can further enhance this statement that the body of Christ is making to the world, as Peter gets into the whole issue of spiritual insurgency. Yeah. That the idea of an underground insurgent movement. That's what Peter's going to talk to us about next time. Why don't we talk to him right now? Lord, you know, it's easy to start resenting the people around us. And I think in these cases, we're not seeing your hand at work. That you've placed us right where we are. It's no accident that I'm around these people. And that, Lord, just like the master builder often would have to do some shaping and some chiseling on certain rocks to make them fit that wall properly, you may have to do some chiseling on us as well, God, as we chafe against each other, Lord, and that you intend that to teach us the things that we need to know. Open our eyes, God, to see what you're doing in our lives. Lord, we know that we are your spiritual dwelling, but we want to seem like your spiritual dwelling. God, we want a reality here so profound that anybody that walked into one of our meetings, God, where the body of Christ is assembled, would just be blown away with the overwhelming sense of the presence of God there. We pray, God, that we can develop into that in Christ's name.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.